Please turn again with me to Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to begin with verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. All of us learn at one time or another in our Christian life that however striking or exciting our spiritual experiences may be, they must be consistent with Scripture. We have all had experiences where we looked back and we thought, I wonder what that meant. I wonder if that was the Lord or the devil or just me that had that impression in my mind. Because the only way we're going to have any sure foundation to stand on is always to stand on the foundation of God's Word. Jesus told the Pharisees that they erred two ways. They erred by knowing neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And some people err only by knowing one or the other. There can be those who acknowledge and argue from the Bible and have no acquaintance whatsoever with the living God or His power. We have discovered to our own dismay that there are people who are masters of apologetics. They can quote Scripture like walking concordances, and they have no knowledge of the power of God. Then there are others who can be concerned to know God and who can be very susceptible to all sorts of spiritual impressions in their desire to know and serve and be led by the Lord. But they refuse to test the impressions by the Bible or to follow specific commands of Scripture. So don't we need both? Don't we need to know both God personally and then to prove all things by His Word? Paul has just appealed to the Galatians to remember their own experiences. That's what he's done in the first five verses of this chapter. Specifically in verse 2, he asked this crucial question. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And he's inviting them. Think back to when Barnabas and I preached in your churches that would later become churches, preached in the synagogues and preached in other places in the area of Galatia. Think about what we preached and think about what happened to you. Were you trying to keep the Mosaic law? Were you being circumcised? Were you studying and practicing Judaism in those days? Remember your experience. That's what he's saying. He's asked about their own testimony when he first came preaching the gospel to them. Let me just say to you that verse 2 took on a very vital relevance last week. One of our day springers was approached by a so-called minister of a so-called gospel who hounds him and calls him and harasses him occasionally because he believes in the gospel of grace alone through faith alone. And our man asked this minister, well, let me ask you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He asked him the very question that Paul asked the Galatians. This minister said, I received the Spirit when I was baptized and became obedient. No. That puts him in the same category with the foolish Galatians. Luther read foolish Galatians and thought they must be Germans. But no. Foolish Galatians are anywhere that people deny salvation by grace through faith and deny that they received the Spirit by hearing with faith. That's how we all receive the Spirit. You don't receive the Spirit through any works that you do. It doesn't come through baptism. It doesn't come through your obedience. You receive the Spirit by hearing the Word and believing it. That's what Paul said. And that's what the Galatians had done. And that's what he wants to remind them of. But now, in the text before us, he switches to the testimony, not of the Galatians, but the testimony of Scripture. Because he wants to show that justification, this doctrine that is so crucial, justification, whereby we are acquitted and declared not guilty before a holy God, he wants to show that that is by grace, through faith, and it's not something new. It's not something that's unique to the new covenant. It is the biblical way of salvation, instituted long before the law, long before Moses, even long before circumcision was given. And it will demolish the Judaizers' arguments if they consider Abraham. So Paul says, consider Abraham here. Now, who is Abraham, or rather, who was Abraham, and why was he so important for Paul's case? Well, the significance of Abraham for the Christian cannot be overestimated. As a matter of fact, there's an old friend of mine who began to question his denomination and its whole system of theology of works righteousness, because in his words, he learned the truth about Abraham. And to this day, when he thinks someone's understanding of Scripture, and especially salvation, is deficient, he'll say he needs to learn the truth about Abraham. Why is this Old Testament patriarch who lived about 2000 B.C. so important? Well, there are many reasons. First, he's called in Scripture the friend of God. Isaiah called him that, and James chapter 2, verse 23 calls him that. And if that's a phrase that sounds like a description that you would want for yourself, then you will want to know what a friend of God is like. He was the physical father of the Jewish nation. The Israelites were formed into a nation at Mount Sinai because of their physical relationship with Abraham. He is the physical father of the Arab nations through his son Ishmael. He is a central character in three crucial chapters in the New Testament. This chapter, Galatians 3, Romans 4, and Hebrews 11. And each one of these chapters uncovers profound meanings in the events of his life and relates them to you and me. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see in this chapter, is the ultimate son of Abraham. He is the seed to whom promises were made. And this role of Jesus is little understood and appreciated, but Paul will make sure by the time we get through with Galatians 3 that we know it. Our relationship to Jesus relates us to Abraham. And finally, as good old John Riesinger has put it, all of Scripture from Genesis 12 to the book of Revelation is the story of Abraham and his seed, as that seed relates to the rest of mankind. So you really cannot comprehend or understand the New Testament in all of its richness without knowing the story of Abraham. Now, let's go back for just a moment to the 12th chapter of Genesis, where that story gets underway. Actually, it's better to go up the page into Genesis 11. Genesis 11, beginning with verse 27. You remember that Noah had a son named Shem. And Genesis 11 traces his descendants. And then suddenly in verse 27 of Genesis 11, one is singled out, a man named Terah, who lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. And that place was located in what is now Iraq. It was located 4,000 years ago as a port on the very Persian Gulf, in which our armies have fought. And that gulf has receded over the centuries so that it's about 100 miles now from the site of Ur. This Terah was an idolater, and there's no reason to think that his son Abram was not also an idolater. But a marvelous thing happened to this son Abram in this wicked pagan city. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And that's where we can now go down to chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So what happened was, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out." The God of glory appeared to Abram in a center of idolatry with dozens of competing voices fighting for his attention and said, "I want you for myself. Get out of your country, from your kindred and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you." So Abram's story, like your story, is a story about the grace of God. Grace, as all of you know, is undeserved favor. And there is no way that Abram deserved that favor. Abram was not a righteous man. He was not seeking after God. His own father was influencing him to do evil. The culture that he was in was bent on rebellion against the one true God. He himself did nothing to earn or achieve the favor of God. But suddenly, it was there. Do some of you remember that in your own lives? How you were doing nothing to achieve, earn, or acquire the favor of God, but suddenly it was there. Suddenly God began to deal with you. Suddenly God began to make you sorry for your sins. Suddenly God began to lead you to repentance. Eric Alexander, for my money, the greatest preacher alive today, now retired in Glasgow, said that a young man came to his office one day to see him. He was very troubled. He was crying. Mr. Alexander said to him, "What seems to be the trouble?" He said, "I don't know. There's something going on in my life, and it has something to do with God." Have you ever been there? There's something going on in my life, and it has something to do with God. Well, that's exactly what happened with Abram. Something started going on in his life, and it had something to do with God, and God began to pour out His grace on this man, and suddenly the favor that had been denied to the builders of the Tower of Babel generations before came to rest on one man in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and Abram was called out, and God said, "I'm going to make you a great nation." Now, Paul uses the example of Abram, later Abraham, to make three points. And each one of these points in our text today strikes a blow against the teaching of the Judaizers. These were the people who were coming into the church and saying, "Now you're trying to be Christians. Well, you haven't done the first and most basic things. You haven't become a Jew first. You've got to do that. You have got to be circumcised, and you've got to begin to keep the law of Moses." And so they were perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching another gospel, and Paul was furious about it. And he wrote the letter to the Galatians, as we have said, at white heat, because the gospel that they were teaching was actually a reverse gospel. It actually was a gospel that would have wound up making Christianity nothing more than a sect of Judaism. It was taking away all of the sense of freedom and forgiveness and favor that the Galatians had come to know under Paul's preaching. And Paul had begun the very epistle by saying, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed." And he had in mind these seemingly devout, moral, upright, seemingly Christian teachers who were adding all of these things to simply trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to argue decisively with the story of Abraham and make these three points, each of which strikes a blow. First, he's going to speak of the priority of faith. And then he's going to speak of the privilege through faith. And then finally, he's going to speak of the promises for faith. So the first thing he does is speak of the priority of faith. Now go back with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, and you'll see that Paul quotes a verse. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What Paul is doing here is showing that justification was attained through faith before circumcision and before the Mosaic Law were instituted. What Paul does here in Galatians 3:6 in quoting this verse is take us back to ancient history. He takes us back to a clear and starry night in the land of Canaan near Hebron in an area that was distinguished by some terebinth trees or oak trees as they're sometimes translated. The area was known as Mamre. And there at the oaks of Mamre, Abraham had pitched his tent. And he was in the tent one night, lamenting his childlessness. He was 100 years old and living in the land of Canaan. And after a century of life, he did not know what he was going to do about his childlessness. He did not know who he was going to leave everything to, who would get everything. He had an heir named Eliezer, a steward, but he had received all of these promises from God that he was going to be a great nation someday, and he had no children after all these many years. So the story goes like this. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then, to continue the story, which is told in Genesis chapter 15, it says in verse 5, God brought him outside. He brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. So shall your descendants be. And then one of the most crucial verses in your Bible appears right in the middle of that story. It says, he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham went out. He looked at those stars. There he was, 100 years old, thought he could never possibly be a father. And God says to him, you see all those stars? Your descendants are going to be like that. You're not able to count those stars or number them. That's going to be true of your descendants. And Abraham, against all hope, against all reason, believed the Lord. Period. Pure and simple. And he put his faith in the faithfulness of God. And in that moment, God counted him righteous. God spoke, Abram believed, and he was counted righteous. And Paul's point is that God's own righteousness was given to the man. It was credited to him by grace alone. And the interesting thing is that his faith was not in any sense a work of any kind. It was not a work at all. A lot of people think faith is. Let me give you an example of when I used to teach high school. The other day, by the way, I met someone who taught school, and I said, well, I used to teach schools too. And she said, well, you look like a school teacher. And she said, what'd you teach? And I said, I taught English. She said, you look like an English teacher. And I said, yeah, now I'm a pastor. And she said, you look like a pastor. I'm glad I didn't carry the conversation any further. When I was an English teacher, at the end of the year, we had numerical grades that the students had accumulated. And below 60 was a failure. From 60 to 70 was a D, and it was at least a passing grade. So at the end of the year, I would look and I would tally up all of the scores and the grades and come up with a numerical figure. And then I would have to consider those who failed, those whose scores came in below 60. So what I would do is consider other things beside their grades. I would ask, well, did they listen in class? Did they make an effort, even if they just could not understand anything about the course? Did they have a good attitude? Were they cooperative? Did they not give me any trouble? Did they turn in notebooks? What did they do? And I would go back on the basis of what I alone as the teacher knew about these students, and I would raise the grades of some of them to passing. And then, so often, one or two of them would come in after report cards were handed out. They'd come in the last day of school or something, and they would say, "Mr. Boyette, thank you so much for passing me. I know I didn't deserve to pass. I appreciate it so much." Many people think that that is what justification by grace through faith is like. They think that God looks down and he sees all of your sins, but you have faith in Jesus, and he says, "Well, that's something. That's a good attitude on his part. That's a nice attitude on her part. That's the best they can do. They have faith in my son, therefore I will pass them." Brothers and sisters, that is not the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Justification, in my analogy, would be if I took the lowest grade in the class and I brought that student in and said, "I, in my grace, am giving you an A+. As far as I'm concerned, you did honors work in this class." You ask yourself, how could a teacher do that? Well, a teacher can't and shouldn't and mustn't. But a God who ordains that there should be a duly appointed representative to represent that failure and to substitute for that criminal and to die in the place of that rebel can actually count his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as if he were that sinner, that criminal, that rebel, that failure, and can then turn around and count that representative's work on the cross as if that criminal, failure, and rebel had done it himself. That is justification by grace through faith. When you come with your zero and the Lord gives you an A+, because his son has done the studying, learned the material, and passed all the tests, you get what the Lord Jesus Christ deserves because Jesus got on the cross what you deserve. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters, and that's justification by grace through faith. It is due to nothing in our effort or attitude, and our faith is not a work that softens God's heart so that he gives it to us. Our faith in itself is due to God's changing our heart by the Holy Spirit given to us in the new birth. And we lay hold not on our work, but on the faithfulness of Christ. So what Abram was doing out under the stars at the oaks of Mamre in Hebron was laying hold of the faithfulness of God and saying, "I believe whatever God says. I'm going to go with whatever God does. I'm going to obey whatever God commands. My trust is in the Lord." And Paul says that's the priority. Faith always had priority. And he explains it further in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 is really the commentary on Galatians 3. And in Romans 4, the first verse, he asks, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There he is, quoting that same verse, Genesis 15:6. Now to him who works, the wages are counted as are not counted as grace, but as debt. Do you think the Lord is going to tally things up, pay you so much for your baptism, so much for your tithing, so much for your fasting? You think you're going to settle accounts with the Lord on the day of judgment in that way? No. The wages are not counted as grace, but as debt when you work, but you don't work for this salvation. You can't work for this salvation. To imply you could would say you're as good as Jesus. To imply you could would say that you don't need Jesus. Here's what you need, verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That is so wonderful. I love that verse so. Look at verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Only on the Jews? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And Paul's withering, incontrovertible answer is, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, this experience of justification, of acquittal, of being counted righteous, happened to Abraham long before God gave him the covenant of circumcision. So justification by faith was always the way of salvation, long before circumcision and the Mosaic law were given. Abraham cast himself on the faithfulness of God, just as we cast ourselves on the faithfulness of Christ. Paul's second point in our chapter in Galatians is the privilege through faith. First, the priority of faith. Now he goes to the privilege through faith. And Galatians 3:7 is the verse. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In other words, he is telling us that through faith we actually become a son of Abraham. As well as being put right with God, we gain the status of becoming a child of Abraham. Now this would be another blow to the Judaizers, because naturally these Jews who wanted every Christian to also become a Jew emphasized natural descent from Abraham. You had to connect with Abraham. And in this way, of course, they were like the proud Pharisees in Jesus' ministry. You remember how they were always touting about how they were sons of Abraham. For example, John 8:33, the Pharisees said, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." The 39th verse of that chapter. "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." What is Jesus implying? That they're not really Abraham's children? If you think so, you're mighty right. That's exactly what he's implying. So you see, now since the Gentiles were coming into the spiritual family of Abraham, the Judaizers were saying, you must at least receive our right and keep our law. But Paul says, no. No, faith makes you a child of Abraham. Faith makes you a child of Abraham. You embrace Abram's God, the very God that he embraced. Abraham's in Christ, and you're in Christ, and because of this spiritual connection, you're now a child of Abraham. You who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are one of the eternal people of God, saved in the same way that your forefather was. Now, so often, family identity conflicts with how you should regard yourself as a Christian. It's very tempting to say things like, well, my family has always been Methodist, or my forebears were Presbyterians, or my father was this type of preacher. You mustn't think of yourself this way. You mustn't think my father was this, my mother was that, my family has always been of this particular persuasion. Don't think of yourself that way. The way Paul wants you to think, the way Scripture wants you to think, the way God wants you to think is this: My father was Abraham. My father was Abraham. I am his spiritual descendant. And that takes precedent over my ancestors from France and England and Scotland and Holland and Mexico and West Texas. I'm a child of Abraham. My father took me over to East Texas one day and told me that my grandfather came from Alabama and showed me a clearing in some woods. He says, you can't see a house anymore. It's long gone, but that's where the house was, where I was raised, where your grandfather lived. Well, that's all very interesting, but my pedigree goes even further back. And Grandpa Boyett from Alabama. My pedigree goes all the way back to a place at Mamre, near Hebron, where there are some oak trees that maybe don't even exist anymore. Nobody knows the site of the tent, but outside that tent one night, Abram saw the stars, and God said to him, there's going to be a bunch of people that are like those stars, as the descendants, as the stars for multitude, and that's our true father. And our story goes back to the starry sky outside that tent where God made that promise. And Paul makes the point in, again, Romans 4. Let's turn to the commentary. Romans 4, 11 and 12. And he, meaning Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You see, Paul is making a point that was one of his more shocking ones, but it is an absolutely biblical point. And while you're there in Romans, look over at the end of Romans 2. It's probably across the page, or maybe you'll just have to turn a page. Look at Romans 2, 28 through 29. Paul spells out something that's connected with this doctrine. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise, and Judah means praise, and the word Jew comes from Judah, which means praise, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What Paul is saying there is there has always been an Israel within Israel. There has always been a spiritual Israel within national Israel. And the spiritual Israel consists now and has always consisted of those who believe, who are justified by grace through faith. They are the remnant according to grace. And since Pentecost, that eternal spiritual people of God has had a new name, the church. But it's the same eternal spiritual people of God that has always existed. So, brothers and sisters, Paul is saying you've been grafted in to the olive tree. You have become part of the list of names in the Lamb's Book of Life, the one spiritual people of God. And now, if you'll go back to Galatians 3:7, this will explain something about your New King James Version translation. You'll see in Galatians 3:7 that the word only is in italics. It's not in the Greek, and so it's been added by the translators. But it is absolutely correct. It's a correct addition because these men who translated this version know Pauline theology. Only the Jews and Gentiles who believe are the spiritual children of Abraham. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. You cannot imagine how this doctrine would have infuriated the Judaizers who said you must become Jews first. I know some dispensationalists that this doctrine infuriates. There is a spiritual Israel. And when you begin to talk to Messianic Jews and completed Jews and begin to talk about spiritual Israel and those who are the true Jews, be prepared to duck. Brothers and sisters, there are many people who do not like verse 7 of Galatians chapter 3, but it's true of you and me. Praise God. Let the enemies say what they want to. Let them cavil at it. Let them oppose us. But we know that we are sons of Abraham, and so is any Jew who truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But any physical Jew who does not believe on Jesus is only a physical Jew, not a spiritual one, according to the New Testament. Now, the last point that Paul makes is this. Verse 8 and 9 of Galatians 3, he talks about the promises for faith. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You read verse 8 and you say, huh? It talks about Scripture foreseeing and Scripture preaching and the gospel somehow winding up to Abraham even before he goes to the Oaks of Mamre, when he's out there in Ur of the Chaldees. In you all the nations shall be blessed. What is going on here? Well, first, let me show you something really amazing. In verse 8, it says that Scripture foresees that God would justify the nation by faith, and Scripture preaches the gospel to Abraham. Well, Scripture didn't exist at that time. What in the world does Paul mean? Well, this is what B.B. Warfield wrote. It was not the Scripture, which did not exist at the time, that foreseeing God's purpose of grace in the future spoke these precious words to Abraham, but God himself in his own person. This could be attributed to Scripture only as the result of such a habitual identification in the mind of the writer of the text of Scripture with God as speaking, that it became natural to use the one term, Scripture says, when what was really intended was God as recorded in Scripture says. You could not find a clearer example from the Bible itself that Scripture is God's Word, that Scripture and the Word of God are absolutely one and the same thing. And so, what does Paul want to show here? He wants to show that the blessings promised to Abraham were gospel blessings. Justification, being put right with God. And he will eventually show that the other one is the gift of the Spirit, down in verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, what Paul is thinking of is that passage that I read earlier where Abram hasn't even left Ur of the Chaldees yet, and God has said, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How? How? Through the gospel. Through preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen and ascended, through preaching Jesus Christ as Lord and giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And how are these things received? They are received through faith. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In other words, Paul will later point out, you have faith in Abraham's seed, Jesus, and that makes you a partaker of the great Abrahamic promise that he would bless all nations through him. We are part of the nations he has blessed through Abraham. This is blow number 3 to the Judaizers' argument, because, of course, they contended that when you got through with their treatment and their recommendations, there wouldn't be any Gentiles in the kingdom of God. You would become a Jew. You'd become a Jew and therefore cease to be a Gentile. But the only way the Gentiles could be blessed as Gentiles is through faith. Any other way would have involved their ceasing to be Gentiles. Paul says the Gentiles come by faith in the seed of Abraham, and they, you and I, are the rightful recipients of the ancient promise to Abraham. So I end today by simply asking you, do you have the faith of Abraham? You have the faith of Abraham? What would that look like if you did? You see, it's more than mental assent. It's more than mental assent. The Apostle James agreed with the Apostle Paul and with Genesis that the moment Abraham believed, he was counted righteousness. But James, of course, goes on to say that Scripture was fulfilled when his faith was proven by works, namely being willing to offer his son, Isaac, on the altar. And so, brothers and sisters, the faith of Abraham is the faith that sells out to God. It is the faith that trusts the Lord, not only for salvation, but for every blessing of life. It trusts in the Lord to direct your steps. It trusts in the Lord in the choosing of careers. It trusts in the Lord in all activities. The faith that we're talking about, first of all, trusts Jesus' finished work on the cross, but then also trusts Him as the living Lord who must be obeyed. And without such faith, the Bible says, it's impossible to please God. So I ask you this morning, finally, are you a man or woman of faith? Are you a boy or girl of faith? Do you trust in a Lord that you've never seen and live your life according to a book that was written about 2,000 years ago? Do you know what it means to do your job in faith, to labor in faith, to take stands in faith, to learn in faith, to marry in faith, or sometimes to stay married in faith? Do you know what it means to both suffer in faith and be willing, as so many Christians have throughout centuries and now at the present time, to die in faith and for your faith? Do you know what it means to rejoice in your faith and to have peace in your soul when the rest of your family, the rest of your friends, the rest of your world may be crumbling all around you? Do you know that you're right with God and that you are, like Abram, a friend of God? Then you're children of Abraham. You're children of Abraham. I had a fascinating conversation with some unbelievers toward the end of spring where we all agreed that so many of our friends and acquaintances were looking for an identity. Looking for an identity. They wanted to know who they were. They wanted to join movements. Many have wanted to join some of the most ancient of the various churches, just so they can be part of history and tradition. They want to hang their hat on something. They want some sort of meaning to their lives. Brothers and sisters, I can't imagine a higher calling or a higher identity than what we're called in Scripture, sons and daughters of the living God, that we have God as our Father, that we have Jesus as our brother. But if you're looking to connect an identity with earth as well as heaven, then by faith become a child of Abraham, the father of the faithful. You have believed God. You've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment, you become like your forefather out by the tent under the starry night. It is accounted to you for righteousness. Jesus' righteousness is given to you because your sin was given to Him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, thank You so much for Your gospel, which goes back so many centuries, for Your way of dealing with Your beloved people, which transcends the earthly rites and commandments that You have given at various times, We thank you, Lord God, that even from Adam on down to our present day, the way of salvation has always been the same, to simply take you at your word and to trust you as Lord. Father, there may be someone here this morning with whom you're dealing. They may not even know what's happening in their heart. They may simply be able to say, as I mentioned earlier, it has something to do with God. But I pray, Lord, that you would lead them to repentance, to be sorry for their rebellion against you, to be willing to surrender their heart, their soul, their very self to you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would draw to your feet all who do not know you as their God today. Give them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and grant them repentance from their sins. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for those of us who have been called out as Abraham and who sometimes are called to make sacrifices and difficult decisions as Abram was called to make, grant to us, Lord God, the knowledge that even though there are challenges in our lives, that we must meet them through faith in you and trust in your word as truth. Give to us an increase of the faith of Abraham. We pray that we might show ourselves in this world to be his children and yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.